Would you turn this morning with me to Psalm 35? We are going to be using several texts of scriptures as a foundation for what I want to say this morning. In considering the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as you are turning there, next Sunday I will finish the short series we're doing on the doctrines of grace. And then when I return from the Lakeshore Project, on the 16th, we are, Lord willing, going to begin our series through the book of Acts. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward with great anticipation to that time. In Psalm 35 and verse 9, we read, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And verse 10. David in the psalm was looking forward to the day when Messiah would come to this earth. Isaiah likewise looks forward to that great day when the age of the Messiah will dawn upon the darkness of Israel and the nations. We know that this passage refers to that day because Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4 picks up the first three verses of this chapter, the first three verses, and quotes it in reference to himself. And in verse 10, Isaiah writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride ordains herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." The birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day in which the angel declared good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. We see the psalmist in this text that we read anticipating that day. My soul shall rejoice in his salvation. Mary anticipated that day when in Luke chapter 1, after hearing of what God would do through her, she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." As Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, and as he was speaking of Abraham, whom the Jews claimed as their father, and of whom Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham," he then made this statement, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad." Notice the rejoicing theme that we find throughout all of these statements. On the day that Christ was born, as the psalmist had foretold, truth sprang from the earth. The dawn of the day spring from on high, as the hymn writer puts it, was born into our day. Yesterday, the day dawned once again, brought round by that cycle of the year for us to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the psalmist states it in a verse that is often misquoted or quoted out of context, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And he's not just talking about any day. He is talking about the day of Messiah. The day that would change all other days when Christ entered this world. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Everything that springs from the humility of this awe-inspiring moment of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith as Christians comprehends. But it is far from the comprehension of those who in arrogance and in hardness of heart refuse to believe the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul says God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them to the little ones. As Christians, we must hold fast to the mind of God in all humility. When we encounter the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that when the Scripture speaks of a mystery, it speaks of that which can only be understood through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. It is not something that can be deduced a la Sherlock Holmes, but rather only as the Spirit of God reveals it to us. Consequently, if we look in faith to the Holy Spirit to be our guide, to guide our thoughts as we consider the mystery of the incarnation, we will find that aid of the Holy Spirit to be a great support, like a beast of burden lightening our load of weakness as we travel upward, pressing on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As for those who think themselves wise in this world, they aim at the loftiness of God without believing in His humble lowliness. By ignoring His humility and thus not reaching His loftiness, in effect, they remain irrelevant. They are empty. They are weightless. Their own knowledge inflates their estimate of themselves. Their understanding, or what they think is understanding, brings a great elation to themselves, but they're suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth. They're unable to understand the nature of the divine, and consequently, they are unable to comprehend the true need of the human. They may indeed be wise and prudent, but only in the affairs of this world, not in the affairs of the one by whom the worlds were made. If they possessed true wisdom, which is from God and which is God, they would understand that it is possible for God to take on flesh without He Himself being changed into flesh. They would understand that He took to Himself what He was not, while remaining what He was. They would understand that He came to us in a man without ever losing that which He had with His Father. He continued to be what He is while appearing to us as what we are. They would understand that His divine power was confined in the body of an infant without being withdrawn from the whole mass of the universe. As Jesus remained with the Father in heaven, upholding the entire universe is His work, as Paul tells us in Colossians. In Him, all things hold together. As He comes to us on earth, His work is that of the virgin's childbearing. Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus, provides a powerful demonstration of the greatness of Jesus. She was a virgin even after giving birth, just as she was a virgin before she conceived Jesus in her womb. Joseph, her husband, discovered her to be with child, yet she did not conceive by him. She carried a man, not conceived by a man. As she prophesied, all men call her blessed. honored and admired for receiving the gift of fertility without losing the gift of her integrity. The skeptics of this world prefer to regard this stupendous miracle as fiction rather than fact. They refuse to believe that in the man Christ Jesus, true God and true man united without the conversion of one nature into the other, or without mixing the two natures. Augustine observes of these skeptics, they despise the human because they cannot believe it. They do not believe the divine because they cannot despise it. I keep on my shelf a set of commentaries that interpret the scriptures from a very liberal theological perspective. Don't let that scare you. Doing so challenges my thinking, and it keeps me aware of what the skeptics are thinking. But these skeptics come from the realm of what is called German higher criticism. And in the commentary on the first chapter of Luke, I found this analysis of the miracle of the virgin birth. And I quote, "It may be, as the first chapters in this gospel indicate, that Jesus was born miraculously of Mary and Joseph." Notice the caveat, "it may be." But it may be also that this was a wandering tradition which had grown up in Christian circles with which Luke was acquainted, a tradition which has no echo in the earliest Gospel of Mark, nor in any of the letters of Paul, nor in the Gospel of John. Certainly, therefore, the saving evangel of the reality of God come to earth in Christ could be proclaimed and was proclaimed without it. If the birth of Jesus was not by physical miracle, Jesus himself is not thereby made one whit less miraculous. All birth is a miracle. Now, let me stop here. Everybody says, oh, birth is a miracle. If all birth is a miracle, no birth is a miracle. You realize that? This birth was a miracle. The virgin birth was a miracle. Back to their nonsense. All birth is a miracle, and the supreme miracle in any case was the actual entrance into the world of one who in his mind and spirit completely expressed and embodied the reality of God. You know, it sounds so good. Is the description which Luke gives in his first chapters therefore less true? To answer that question, consider how truth may be conveyed. Burnett H. Streeter, in one of his books, gives a striking illustration of two avenues of truth. He is speaking of Venice, one of the most romantic cities of the earth. If we have not been to Venice, how, he asks, shall we best know its beauty and its wonder? One way would be to read Boddicker's guidebook, which lists every fact and place in Venice with complete objectivity and in meticulous detail. Another way would be to look at one of the paintings in which J.M.W. Turner made Venice visible. We might not be able to identify in that radiant canvas of his some exact spot in Venice portrayed with photographic accuracy, but there in the glory of his coloring is the true Venice, its mood, its mystery, its incomparable charm. Similarly, not every detail in Luke may be objectively exact. For example, a host of angels visible in the shining Judean sky, a song of angels floating audibly down. In the whole picture of the Annunciation and the birth, we may be moving in the realm not of prose, but of poetry, into which the adoring worship of men who had experienced the incomparable greatness of Jesus lifted their imagination as to the way in which he came. Whether he was born by miraculous generation, or whether, as the later chapters of Luke's own gospel suggest, he was the son of Joseph, in either case, the spiritual truth that Luke conveys remains exalted. His conception was of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of God did descend to earth as radiantly as by a proclamation of the angel Gabriel. And for the mother of Jesus, God did choose the maid of Nazareth in her meek obedience and in the lovely purity of her virgin soul. End of quote. Now, of course, as believers who do hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, we would ask of those who do not believe that Luke's account may be objectively exact, how they know that anything in Scripture then is objectively exact? How do they know that there is a purpose of God, as they have suggested? How do they know that there was an angel, Gabriel? How do they know that Mary was a meek, obedient maiden? Do you see the slippery slope that we get on when we begin to play with Scripture as these do? Rather, we need to humble ourselves before the miracle of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The more contemptible it seems to such skeptics that God came down in humiliation to take upon himself the body of man, the more welcome it is to us as Christians. The more they think it impossible, the more divine it seems to us that a man was born by a virgin bringing him forth. So then, as the Scriptures tell us to do, rejoice. Let us celebrate the birth of the Lord with all the festive gatherings that such an event deserves. Let men rejoice. Let women rejoice. Christ has been born a man. He was born of a woman. God has thus honored each gender. Those who have been condemned in the first man may pass over into the life of the second man. It was a woman who was deceived and who led her husband into the sin that led to death. But now, a woman has borne us life. One who was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, and now he cleanses us. And he purifies the sinful flesh of man. Now be very clear, the flesh is not to be faulted. There is nothing inherently sinful about the physical being, as many of the Greek philosophers wanted us to think. It is the sin that must die in order that the nature may live, because one has been born without fault, in whom the ones who are at fault may be born again. So then, if you are unmarried, rejoice. The one who is to be valued above marriage did not come to you by way of marriage, so that you may find happiness not in marriage, but in Him, in Christ Himself. You came into this world through the institution of marriage, without which he came to his spiritual marriage. As a result, he has given you grace to follow after him more than after marriage, because it is you above all that he is invited to be the bride at his wedding. And the reason you can find happiness and contentment outside of marriage is because you have loved more than marriage the one who was not born within the institution and the love of marriage. But you who are married, you should rejoice as well. Though he did not come through the institution of marriage, he approved and he blessed the institution of marriage. He who was conceived apart from marriage has chosen to display the glory of his relationship to his church through the institution of marriage. And for all of us, married or unmarried, he has invited us and has brought us into being through marriage to be partakers in the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you stand guilty and condemned before God, rejoice. It is the birthday of the one who is just and the justifier of all who believe in him. He who is righteous and he who is holy has taken your sin upon himself without himself becoming sinful. He who was without sin has given you his righteousness without losing his. If you are weak and if you are sick, rejoice. It is the birthday of the one the prophet Malachi calls the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings. And if you are sick, he has redeemed your sickness by making it what the writer of Hebrews calls chastisement, through which you become partakers of his holiness. And by making you a partaker of his holiness, he has ensured that you will see God and that you will be eternally set free from sickness and disease, both of your body and of your soul. Are you without father or mother? Rejoice. It is the birthday of the one who was the only begotten Son of God, through whom you have been brought into the liberty of the sons of God. The one who enjoyed all the privileges of sonship entered into what the Apostle Paul calls the slave market of sin and purchased your redemption and purchased you out of the slave market that you might take your place at the table as adopted sons and daughters of God. Are you a slave to sin? Rejoice. It is the birthday of the one who sets you free from the law of sin and death and makes you kings and priests unto God. The one who was the eternal king and lawgiver has entered the realm of sin and death to conquer sin and death so that you might be set free from the fear of death by which you were enslaved all the days of your life. He raised you, dead in trespasses and sins, to life so that you might reign eternally with him. He who needed no sacrifice for himself, as did the old covenant priest, took upon himself the role of the great high priest and offered his own life as an eternal sacrifice that he might make intercession for us as transgressors. Have you been set free from sin and death? Above all, rejoice. It is the birthday of the one who made you bond slaves of God. He who was in the form of God, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant to set us free from slavery to sin. We who demonstrated by our own sinfulness that we were slaves to sin have been set free from that bondage and have become bondslaves of Jesus Christ. So all of us rejoice. It is the birthday of Christ, our King. Born of his mother, he has commended this day of his birth to the ages for celebration. Sometimes we hear people complain about the commercialism. If you look at the cup as half full instead of half empty, all that commercialism should remind you that no matter how much the world wants to deny Christ, there is a day that they cannot deny that Christ came into the world. Coexistent with his Father, he created the ages. Existing with his Father, he could have no mother. Born of his mother required no man as his father. Christ possessed both a father and a mother. He was also without a father and a mother. He possessed a father as God. He was born of a mother as man. He existed without a mother as God. He was born without a father as man. you begin to understand the question posed by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, who will declare his generation? Whether it be that one without time or this one without seed, whether it be this one without beginning or this one without precedent, that one which never was not, or this one which never was before or ever will be after. The one which has no end, or the one which has its beginning in the end. The prophets rightly foretold that he would be born, while the heavens and the angels announced that he had been born. The one who holds the world in being was lying in a manger. The one who was a speechless infant was at the same time the eternal Word, declaring the glory of God. Though the heavens cannot contain him, a woman carried him in her womb. She was ruling over the one who rules heaven and earth. She carried in her womb the one in whom we live and move and have our being. She nursed at her breast the one who was food and drink for the life of the world. Manifest weakness and wondrous humility concealed total divinity. Omnipotence was ruling the mother on whom infancy was completely dependent. Truth was nourishing the one whose breast it was nursing. The mystery of the incarnation. Only we as Christians can have any hope of comprehending this mystery. But since he did not shrink from making his own our small, tiny beginning, we must not shrink back from trusting him to bring his gifts to perfection in us. Since he was willing for our sakes to be made a child of man, we must in humility come to him that we may be made the children of God. Early in the life of the church, a hymn was composed that celebrated the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, entitled, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. It expresses well this mystery of which I have been speaking to you today. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Set your minds on things eternal. For with blessing in his hand, Christ our Lord to earth descended, came our homage to command. King of kings, yet born of Mary. Once upon the earth he stood. Lord of lords, we now perceive him in the body and the blood. He has given to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank the host of heaven stream before him on the way. As the light of light descending from the realms of endless day comes, the power of hell to vanquish clears the gloom of hell away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to his presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. Father, my own heart thrills at the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is impossible from a human standpoint to understand how you could become man, how Christ could have within himself two natures without mixture, yet, Father, we rejoice that it was so. We believe it to be so because your Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. Father, I pray that all of us whatever our state in life, would rejoice at the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I pray that as that great hymn of the church declares, may we perceive Him in the body and the blood. Father, we give You thanks that He gave His own self as heavenly food for our souls. May we cry out with the angels, with the seraphs, Alleluia, Lord Most High. In Jesus' name we pray.